to stay right here. We want it. I'll get everything else out of the way. And then the balance of, I'd say the service, but the balance of the day is yours. So whatever the Lord has laid on your heart, we want it. And we want all of it. So we'll sing, I think. And she asked when we practiced this one time this morning, I think, or 1.5 times, are you sure you can hit that note, or should we bring this down? I said, I can't sing the right notes when they're down, so I don't think it matters if it's up. And if I fade out or I hit something that sounds like a cat fight, you know what it was. But just let the Lord use the words to challenge us. It's all about the Lord Jesus and His grace for us. And then after we sing, Brother Hedgepath, come preach for us.
Amazing grace. steps. There was a time I could.
Two knee replacements, a hip replacement, 71 years have taken its toll. I thank God that I'm here. Thank God you allowed me to be here. Thank God that Sister Lois is here. I've already asked permission to take off my coat, so I do that pretty quickly because I usually sweat through it. I know preachers do sweat. They don't like, some say they perspire. I don't. I actually sweat. But I do want to just, again, thank the Lord that Sister Lois is here. Some 20 years ago, her husband attended the church that the Lord was allowing me to help plant. He didn't go into detail, but he said, "Preacher, I'd just like you to pray for my wife. Things are not going well. My marriage is falling apart." And I began to pray, and within a week or so, Sister Lois came. I just did what I, the only thing I knew how to do, just loved on her, preached. And I remember some things she said. "I don't like him. He's too nice." Now people that hear me preach say, nobody ever said you were too nice. But I thank God that over time, just a couple of weeks, the Lord dealt with her heart. Yeah. She came to know that professions don't mean much if there's no new birth. She came to know the Lord Jesus as her Savior. And I'm thankful for it. Because about the time that I'm at my lowest, I'll get a call from Sister Lois and it says, "Thank you, preacher, that I'm saved." Amen. I've had doubts. I'm from the South. You can tell by the way I talk. For God to send a biscuits and gravy country boy to Maine to plant a church, and the first thing I hear is, "You're not from here, are you?" I've heard that 20 plus years. Had one guy say, "I don't believe any of you Southern boys ever stay. So when you've been here 5 years, come see me." I did go see him. But I thank God that I can be here. I know that most preachers will know what I'm talking about when I say this. There are certain churches that are like home to you. Second Baptist Church is like that to me. I preached the first time at this church 22 years ago. I've preached several times since then. New Life Baptist Church, the one that I preached for an hour and a half last Sunday morning, is another one that's like second home to me. What that means is I don't only feel comfortable with the people, and don't only have a deep love for the people of the church, but I feel total and complete liberty to preach. And that's not the norm at a lot of places. I have, the first time my mom ever heard me preach, I was on deputation and I went to a church. It's a good church, but it was a big church and they were kind of a little bit stuffy and a little stuffed shirt, and I'm not. And the Lord laid a message on my heart to preach and deal with the problems in the world not being the sinner's fault, but it's the fault of the Christian. And that did not go well. When it was all said and done, my mom gets in the car and she said, "Son, it's kind of hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it?" Because even her sitting in the auditorium and listening, she could tell that people were not accepting of what the message was. Experiences like that have kept me from getting to a place where I really care. It isn't that I'm unkind. It's not that I'm looking for trouble. It's not that I'm trying to give anybody a bad time. It's not that I'm sitting outside your bathroom window listening to what's going on at your house. I just preach what God lays on my heart. And I try to preach it as fast and hard as I can. In my defense, last week I told the people when I started, and I'm sure that your pastor heard it as well, I can't preach this message unless I preach the first message that goes with it. So I'm going to do my best to preach the message that, give you the, I think I called it the foundation stones for the message I'm going to preach. And I did. I preached about an hour and a half, and that's okay. It's not the longest I ever preached, and it's certainly not the shortest I ever preached. But I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that I've learned to love. If you've read through it in the way you normally do your Bible reading, which is normally a chapter at a time, a chapter today, a chapter tomorrow, you'll find that there can be some areas that are very, very hard to understand. Primarily, that's because the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew believers of the early church. I've had arguments over who is the author. I don't care who the author was. It's the inspired word of God. It's good. It's good and profitable for doctrine. It has some of the best information in it regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what his position is, how he came to be the completer of the law. He did not come to do away with the law, but he came to be the completer. And I love the book. I try now that I've grown a little bit, that when I read to study for preaching, if it's a New Testament epistle, I try to read through the entire epistle so that I have a flavor when I start of who the book is written to, why the book is being written, and then I can approach the message in that fashion. I've found that with epistles, which are letters, I learned to read just a portion of it is not the smartest thing when it comes to how you understand what the Bible has to say. I'll give you an example. If you were to receive a letter from someone and it was 3 pages long, and you say, well, Monday I'm going to read paragraph 1, Tuesday I'm going to read paragraph 2, Wednesday I'm going to read paragraph 3, 4, and 5, then on Thursday, I think I'll read 1 again, and then I'll go back and read the last paragraph. You'd be about as confused as I was the first time I read Hebrews in that fashion. But I do believe that this is where God would have us today, not because I'm anything, I am nothing. And that's not a false sense of piety. It's not anything fake about me. I know me. I know my past. I know where God found me. And I just thank God that he saved me, and then he allowed me to be a part of his great plan. Not because of my worth, not because of my merit, not because of my ability, not because of anything about me, but because of his son. It's all about him. I read an article recently. I've been reading a devotion at night just before I go to bed, and the title of the devotional is Provoked. Everything in it, I don't agree. That is not perfect in line with what I think. But I will tell you that if you know what the word provoked means, it's not very far you get into that book before there's some things that provoke you. They rub you raw. They kind of get to you. And one of the chapters or one of the sections dealt with something I've never been able to turn loose. I've shared it every time I've been in a pulpit since that time. I share it with everybody I get an opportunity to talk to about the Lord. And it simply was this. He said, I want to paint a picture of the mind of the world versus the mind of God. And he began to talk about the mind of the world. And he said, the mind of the world is reflected in the angry mob that gathered around the cross of Calvary. They cursed, they mocked, they spit. In fact, they had a spittle fest, is the way he put it. Is they mocked the very one that was dying in their place for their sin. He said, folks, that's the picture of the mindset of the world. He said, but the mindset of God is portrayed in that beaten and battered face that literally dripped with the spittle of the crowd as he looked toward heaven and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Folks, that's the Savior that we have. That portrays and shows us the mind, the heart, the love of God for a lost and dying world. And listen, we need to understand, we can talk about Him having the preeminence. We can talk about Him being the Savior. We can talk about all these good things. But if He is not that Savior that died for you, and He does not literally have preeminence in your life, in your thoughts, in your prayers, and everything you do, then you need to go back and redo it all. Because if Jesus Christ is not the top, if He's not number one, then we're not doing it right. The Bible tells us clearly that God has given Him a name that's above all names. Yeah. We ought to treat Him that way. Book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. Please, I've already used 10 minutes of my time. I haven't touched a thing on the message. But I am staying behind the pulpit better. Chapter number 12, when you get there, please stand with me out of just respect and honor of the Word of God. I figure if the Scripture tells us that God has placed His Word above His very name, that showing a reverence for the Scripture by standing is something that's profitable for us. We'll start reading in chapter number 12. I'm going to read through verse number 14. I am not going to preach all 14 verses today or this morning. But I do believe this is where God would have us, especially in light of what your pastor has shared that God has been doing in your church and what He's been doing in other churches, what I'm seeing Him do as He desires for His people to seek Him and to draw near to Him in this darkened time that we're in. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you've given me a message to preach. I thank you even more so that you've given me a group of people that are willing to hear and obey and respond to the word of God. I pray, Lord, that every word that's spoken today, Lord, not because of my ability, not because of anything that I've come up with, Lord, but because it is the inspired, living word of the living God, that, Lord, we would put it into practice in our lives. We'd allow it to work on us. We'd allow you to work in us and through us. And, Lord, through it all, that we would grow to be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Again, Book of Hebrews. It's a letter. I looked at this, and it wasn't very long before I realized that there was some things here that were challenging. I mean, there were some things here that dealt with us, but I wanted to give it a title, and I thought, and finally yesterday afternoon, I started to think and look at this first verse where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." So I looked at this and I said, you know what? Here the writer is pointing to a group of people, witnesses, and I'm going to go back and kind of go through the entire book. It'll take about 5 minutes if I talk fast. And I'm not one of those preachers that between every breath I say amen for you, trying to get you to say amen for me, because that's a waste of my time. I got too much to say, and I can't say it in 30 minutes. I'm just being a little facetious and fun-loving there. But the reality is this: he's looking at, he's pointing out, he's telling the ones he's writing to. Seeing we also are compassed, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And then he commands or gives some action words for us. Or maybe better said, he gives some action words for these Hebrew Christians. That, by the way, applies to us. So the thought came to mind yesterday, and I just wrote it down. Others have faithfully finished their race.
Yes, amen.
Why not us?
Amen.
See, the reason that I said it that way is because, listen, I don't know if you've been able to tell it lately or not, but trouble is befallen America. We have become a nation, not a nation under God, but a nation that has declared war on God. We are a nation who literally has shaken our fist at God and said, "We don't want you. We don't want your son. We don't want your book. We don't want anything you've got to say." And as a matter of fact, we're going to do everything we can to destroy the church that you love so dearly. People say, "Oh, no, that's not America." Yes, it is. I still pray for this country. I'm a 27-year veteran of the United States Navy and Marine Corps. I bleed red, white, and blue when I get cut. I'm a patriot. But this nation is not my home any more than this world is my home. I'm a citizen of heaven, and my King is the Lord Jesus Christ. My King is the one whom I serve. The God has just allowed me the privilege to live in this land, which up until just a few years ago was the land, the home of the brave and the land of the free. And I appreciate being here. It's still the freest country in the world, but it's falling apart because of our stand against God.
Good preaching.
Yes.
Book of Hebrews was written, as I said, to the Hebrew Christians of the early days. And it was written because they were going through some tough times. If you haven't studied in church history and seen it in the early days, the Hebrews, the Jews, when they confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, it cost them everything.
They were ostracized by their families. They were often thrown out of their homes. Their businesses were stolen. Their bank accounts were confiscated. They were imprisoned. And sometimes, oftentimes, even their children were taken away from them because they looked at them as though they were apostate. In fact, I believe based on the on looking at the entire book of Hebrews that the church, the early Hebrews had gotten to a place in their life that they said things are so hard, things are so tough, things are so difficult. Maybe if we just kind of back off from this Jesus business and kind of embrace a little bit of the Judaism, maybe it just won't be so hard. That's where they are. And listen, we get there too. Maybe if I'm not so hard-line on holiness, maybe if I'm not just so hard-line on forsaken sin, maybe if I wasn't just so hard-line on repentance, maybe if I was just a little kinder, maybe if I was just a little more accepting, then maybe things just wouldn't go as tough as they're going. We get to the place that trouble comes. If we don't watch it, we'll start to blame God for the trouble we're in. And I think that the Hebrews were getting there. I want to quickly run through and kind of give you some things that are there. The writer here, he opens the book and it is again, he's talking to these Hebrew Christians and he doesn't try to convince them by his knowledge or by his wisdom or by power of persuasion to do anything. He simply begins to teach them why Jesus is better. I love it because what he does, he begins to lift up the Lord Jesus. And if we were to just kind of look, we can go back to the beginning, and the beginning tells us, I'll turn back to that first chapter. After that, I'm going to kind of ad-lib as we go along. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He wasn't telling them something they didn't know. He says, listen, you guys remember that there was a time that God spoke to us. God talked to us. These prophets would speak for God. We would listen. We would respond. And this is how it was done. He says, God did that. But now, in verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He makes some statements right there in that little short verse that should have gotten their attention. First of all, he tells them that God used to speak to us by man, but now he speaks to us by his word, who, by the way, have become flesh. The Word of God had become flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that statement. He goes on, he says, he is, by the way, he's the heir of all things. He's going to be the king of everything. He's going to rule and reign for all of eternity. He is the heir of all things. He is also, by the way, the creator, just so you don't get confused. And he wraps it up by saying, he's God the Son. Now, he was making a point there. Because the Hebrews, man, if you look at some of the things that they taught in the Old Testament, he talked about the fact that there was one God. And you're talking about there being God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you were going to be stoned. I mean, they didn't believe in that. But what he's doing, he's trying to make the statement. He's trying to teach them something that we take for granted. He's trying to get across to them. But this thing that Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than anything that we've ever had before. Notice in verse number 4, being made so much better than the angels. So he's pointing and he says, listen, Lover Schnoller, first of all, let me tell you, he's better than any angelic being ever thought about being. He's better than the angels. He's better than Michael. He's better than Gabriel. He's better than any of the angels. He is, in fact, he is the top of everything. He's better than the angels. And so we read that and we see it in chapter number one. Then in chapter number two, he doesn't tell us why he's better. He gives us a caution. The Hebrews are suffering. He begins to point them and he says, hey, in chapter number one, he's better than the angels. But then in chapter number two, he focuses on something else. And he says, I want to challenge you to give a more earnest heed to him who is God. He said, don't get derailed. Don't think you can now choose to do something other than what you say you are. You can't be kind of, sort of, a Christian. You can't be kind of, sort of, one that serves the Lord Jesus. Oh, and by the way, just to let you know, it's not about Jesus and... There's a passage of scripture in 2 Kings that got my attention several years ago, and I still get amazed when I read it. And it says that it's talking about after the northern kingdom had been gone into captivity, and Assyria had sent in their own people to kind of take over the land, but God didn't allow them to do that. In fact, God turned the wild beasts loose, and they were killing those people because they didn't belong there. The wild beasts, the lions, the wild animals were killing the inhabitants that the king of Assyria had sent there. So he begins to talk to all of his wise men and says, what are we doing wrong? What's going on? Why is this land that we've taken so bad that even the animals seem to be turned against our citizens? And they said, it's pretty easy. We're not serving the God of that land.
That's right. Yes.
Now these are magicians and soothsayers and demonic guys, but they knew something. God was not pleased with what was going on. So he says, okay, I want you to grab some people that know about their God. Send them there to teach them how to worship God. Now, I'd like to go through the whole thing, and that's how I want to preach in an hour. Ultimately, when it's done, he brings these guys in. He even makes them priests, but they're not qualified priests. But at least they teach the people about Jehovah God. But you know how the passage ends? It says, so they served God and.
That's right. Yes.
Man, when you get to the place you're serving God and, you're not serving God at all. Preacher, I made a profession of faith, and I know I got some things in my life that are not right, not good. I'm not perfect. Nobody is, but I'm still saved. Well, I got a message that I'd like to preach you someday, and if I get an invite and the Lord leads, I'll preach it. Don't be saved and satisfied. Don't get to the place that you think because I made a profession of faith, I'm guaranteed to heaven. If that profession of faith did not include a being born again of the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, into the family of God, you ain't in.
I got that out of my system. Now it's time to get back to the message.
So he tells them Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. And then he challenges them or gives them a word that leaves me. Sometimes after I turn 70, there's words that just don't come. They'll come back around and I'll see if it fits then. But he gives them a challenge. And he says, listen, you need to pay attention to the truth. Pay attention to who Jesus really is. And then in chapter 3, he jumps out and says, hey, by the way, Jesus is better than Moses. Yeah. Oh boy, I'll tell you what, probably rattled their cage a little bit. But he goes on, he talks about Moses. But then in chapter 4, he gives them a caution. So he's got a challenge. Listen up. Now he's got a caution in chapter number 4. He says, don't harden your hearts as in the day of provocation. What's he doing? He's given them a lesson that only Jews would understand. Hey,
God used to talk to us by the prophets, but He sent His Son now. He's God the Son. He's the Word of God made flesh. He's the creator of all things. He's the one we're supposed to pay attention to. He's the promised one that we believe in. He's better, He's better, He's better. But oh, by the way, be careful. Don't get caught standing against God.
Yes, sir.
Don't get caught hardening your heart, because and He's just calling them back to the time in the wilderness when the children of God hardened their heart against God. And if I had time, we would go into some of those things from the troubles that they ran into. Finally, ultimately, God passes the sentence of death upon everybody that was over the age of 20. And for 40 years, they wander around that mountain, around that mountain, around that mountain, until every one of them were dead because they had hardened their heart against God. So we continue on. Chapter number 5, He's better than the priesthood. He's better because He's a perfect priest. He's better because He's an eternal priest. He's better in all aspects. And then in chapter 6, another caution against departing and forsaking Him.
Yes, sir.
But I like the way He closes that chapter out. But I am persuaded of better things of you. He's saying, you know what? He's not calling into question their salvation, but He's trying to rattle their cage a little bit. But then at the same time say, I know that you're saved. And I'm convinced that things are better. Things are going to be better. You're not going to quit on Christ just because things are getting tough. Chapter 7, it goes in, it says He's not only is He better than the priesthood, but He is better than the high priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but He's even better than that because He continueth ever. He is eternal. He doesn't have to, He's not weak in that He dies. He's better, and He's the only one who's able to save us to the uttermost and forever. Chapter 7, He talks about Him being a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. Even went as far as to say He's better than the tabernacle. Everything that was before Him was just a shadow of that which is going to be made perfect. Then He hits the sacrifices. He talks about the blood of bulls and goats and all these other things. Things that they knew about. Things they were very aware of. And He says old sacrifices couldn't wash away sin. But this man, by His own blood, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot and purged your conscience from dead works? He closes out with this: by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This goes on. I could go on and on and on. We get into chapter number 10 and 9 and 10, and we talk about the tabernacle, talk about the veil, go on. But in Hebrews chapter 10:38, He makes a statement that almost seems out of place. But it shouldn't, because it was a statement that Paul wrote in the book of Hebrew, or in the book of Romans in chapter number 1. It was a book that we also find in the Old Testament. And that is what? That the just shall live by faith. Well, now he's transitioned, but he's doing it for a purpose. He uses that phrase, very common, very well known, thou the just shall live by faith. And then he breaks into chapter 11. You know, we see Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And then there's a statement there that always gets my attention. These all died in faith, having not received the promise. And then he goes right back in. He says, by the way, we got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And ultimately he runs over and he talks about Moses and how Moses would refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he would choose the persecution, the problems. I want to read it because I can mess it up easily. In chapter number 11, I find that... it's important to read it and read it perfectly. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Remember what I said the purpose was? Why was he writing this? Because they were suffering affliction.
persecution, trouble, to the point that they were about ready to give up. They were about ready to quit. And now in this Hall of Fame of Faith, where he's talking and bringing to mind these people that they know, they're very aware of them. They're very aware of who they are. He talks about Moses. He talks about Moses forsaking Egypt. He talks about Moses not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And through faith, he kept the Passover, and on and on. And finally, he goes on through and he begins to do some other things. In 38, he talks about faithful ones who suffered violence and torture and cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and prisons. They're stoned, they're sawn asunder, they're homeless, they're destitute. Has a great statement that said, they're of whom the world was not worthy. Folks, that's a good study for you. Sometimes you think you're real spiritual, take a look through that whole thing and then say, what does this mean, of whom the world was not worthy? This was the top of the run. These were the faithful of the faithful. These were the ones that had stuck through and they had gone through everything. It says these obtained a good report through faith, but they received not the promise. Wait a minute. All these guys did all these things and they knew the promise of God, and they knew that the Messiah was coming, and they knew all these things, and they were looking forward to all these things, but they didn't receive the promise. Almost seems unfair.
But perhaps it was because we needed to learn what's fixing to happen as he transitions. He ends chapter 11. God having provided some better thing for us.
Yeah.
He goes through that whole thing, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way through chapter 11, and he closes it out still with the statement, Jesus is still better.
Amen.
And it brings us to our message. I only got 4 points. And our message is going to deal with the first part of what I read today. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He calls them to remembrance of this great cloud. And he does so because he has reminded them that this great cloud has suffered just like they have. It's not a new thing to suffer for God. It's not new that that the world hates us. It's not new that the world hates God. It's not new that the world has set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. It's not new. And he says, but since there is this great cloud of witnesses that, by the way, that have finished their course having not received the promise, they still finish their course faithfully, and why not us?
Amen.
Why aren't we willing to finish our course? Why aren't we willing to just set it all aside and say, I'll just follow Jesus? I loved your song, sister, because that's the need, is for us to get our eyes on Jesus and focus on Him, focus on who He is, what He is, how great He is, and just follow Him and do what He wants rather than what we want.
Amen.
Your pastor made an allusion to something that I've become very, very familiar with. Listen, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, if He's not Lord of all, and I know I'm fixing to get in trouble here. Some are going to say, He's going to preach His Lordship salvation. No, I'm not. Because I can't make Him Lord. He is Lord.
Amen.
But if you don't let Him be Lord of your life, Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. You know what? Think about it. If you're running down the highway, as I used to do, when I was younger, about 20 miles faster than what I should be, and I look up ahead and I see blue, 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 there is a fear that's generated. What's the first thing I do? I slow down to the speed limit, or maybe even a little lower. Why? Because you know what? I know I've broken the law. The law has the authority. Listen, why don't we give the Lord Jesus the same kind of reverence? If His Word says, hey, listen, I saved you from sin, not to sin, then why don't we forsake sin? Why is it that we claim because of some profession that we made I just got a problem in this area. Maybe you've got some pet sin you don't intend to give up, and we call them besetting sins. So you grab a hold of it, embrace it, and you let God try to pull that out of your hands, and you fight Him every step of the way.
I've
got a question for you. When you got saved, did God through His Son save you from sin, or did He save you from hell? Maybe I should have said it the other way, because that's how I preached it. Are you saved from hell, or are you saved from sin, or are you just saved from hell? See, you know what I've searched, and you know what I can't find in the Bible? I don't find a scripture that says that Jesus came to save me from hell. I'm saved from hell because He saved me from sin.
Amen.
You say, preacher, I'm not sure if I believe that. Well, just read the book.
Yes.
God, I just point you to the first verse I would point you to. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 25. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin.
Yes, sir.
Why do we want to be saved from hell but want to continue in sin? And why do we think that God's somehow okay with that? Now, listen, I believe this writer to the Hebrews is fixing to get down to the nitty-gritty. He's brought them through. He's reminded them of who they are, how God was, what they used to believe, the Lord Jesus that they now say that they're following. And he takes them through that great cloud of witnesses. And he says, hey, wherefore seeing, and look at what they did. They went through. They were faithful. And they didn't even receive the promise. Look at when we see this, and they didn't receive the promise. He said, "Let us do something." I got wrapped around the axle on that word, on that phrase, "Let us."
Yes, yes.
You know what? How come that we got the idea that when the Bible says, "Let us do something," that we say, "Well, I'll do it when God does it for me." Is that what we do, Lord? You know I got a problem with this. And Lord, if you'd just take it out of my life. It's not what the Bible says. Let us. So we're there. We're good. Everybody is now happy that they know I'm going to preach against sin, and I'm going to preach against getting right, or preach on getting right and against not being right. So he says, he talks about this, and the challenge is very, very clear. They all finished. Why aren't you? They all finished the race. Why not us? But as I said, he didn't just kind of throw things out there and then say, okay, God's going to kind of take care of all this for you. Let us lay aside some weight. The most of the weights. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, I want to say this, and I am also not a sinless perfectionist, but I do believe if you're saved, you're going to sin less. And you know, I'm also one that believes the Bible. So I want to say this, and I know I can get in trouble with some, and that's okay. The Bible still says it, and if I'm a Bible believer, I'm going to have to preach it and believe it and tell you. I was preaching at a nursing home here about 7 or 8 years ago, and I had a preacher's wife who worked there, and she came up and she says, Pastor, by the way you're talking, it sounds like you believe that we can live sinless. I'll stop there, give that little pause. And my response was, I haven't yet, but I believe it's possible. Oh my goodness, you believe we can live sinless? I said, well, the Bible says, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not
fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, either God's a liar, or we can, as long as we're walking in the Spirit, we cannot fulfill the lusts of the flesh. By the way, your sin is always associated with your flesh. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, says, "In me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing." Can I say this? There's nothing good about sin. There's nothing profitable about sin. And the reason that we see this, we have a command here. Let us, and he's kind of, it's almost as though he's trying to get them to come along. And sometimes, you know, we Christians, that's what we got to do. A preacher's got to get you by the hand and drag you along. It's like the old days when your loved ones would be praying for your salvation, they'd finally talk you into going to the old revival meeting, and you reach up and you grip the chair in front of you, and you're not going to go anywhere. And your mama, who's been praying for years, reaches over and just grabs you by the hand and kind of hauls you to the altar.
Yes, sir.
And this is kind of what I see with him. He said, let us. Your preacher today said, I like to say we because I don't want to say you because you get upset. I don't want to say me because then I get convicted. So we just say we. So it's same thing with the writer here. Let us lay aside every weight. Let me go quickly. The word lay aside has come in these last days to mean, put it over here, I'll come back later. I'll just lay it down for a short time. That's not what it means. That word, I tend to look at the old English dictionary, namely the one that Webster's back in the 1820s, 1828, 1829, and I look and it's very clear. It says the intent of the word let us lay aside is to cast off, forsake, with no intention of picking it up again.
Good.
Now listen, folks. We say, and you guys have been going through it recently, where God is moving you, despite maybe where even you want to go, to a closer walk with Him. I thank God that He is. He began several months ago to do the same thing with in my wife and my life. As we begin to look and take an assessment and realize that, you know what, this COVID thing and all these other things had not moved us closer to God, it had moved us further from God. Why? Because we didn't drink the Kool-Aid. We didn't do a lot of the things that were associated with it. But we were a part of some of the things that were going on with which God is not well pleased. You get to the place where I used this term a while ago, saved and satisfied. I'm on my way to heaven. I don't need to worry about anything. And my wife and I, it was almost like together that we came to this conclusion that we were just lukewarm. I mean, we were saved, but there wasn't a lot spiritually going on. He said, "Preacher, you're not supposed to tell us that. We think you're the preacher." But okay, I'm telling you the truth. Some of you probably got in the same boat I was in. Just cold, indifferent, lukewarm. The sad thing is, like the Bible says, I didn't even know that I was blind and naked and wretched and miserable. Because I was cold and indifferent. I was lukewarm. I was kind of sort of serving the Lord, but not really. So my wife and I began to read the Scripture together, to have prayer together, to have time. We began within just a couple of weeks. The last thing we do before we turn the light out is read the Scripture aloud to one another. Well, I tell you what, you'll be surprised at what a difference it makes when someone is reading aloud to you and you're reading along with them. And we started at the Old Testament and we begin to read. You know what? There was things that I knew in my knower, but I forgot was in that book. And we're now about 50% through. I think we're muddling through the book of Ecclesiastes. The one only book that is harder to understand reading it aloud than it is reading it to yourself. But we're but in doing that, then we began to we were praying, and then I was just sharing with her my thoughts about the need to seek the Lord and our need to be closer to the Lord and how that it seems so difficult and how it seems such a problem. And she told me, she said this, and I said it in the message last week, and but it bears repeating. She said, "You know what I think, hon?" She said, "I think that our flesh is so uncomfortable with God that we have created our own God that makes us more comfortable in our flesh, and He's not the God of the Bible." And I thought, whoa!
I'm going to keep going faster. What's happening? We get wrapped around, we get the world's idea about God. He's a doddering old fool that loves you unconditionally and just accepts your sin. Not our God. If you look at some of the Old Testament passages, you say, you keep saying Old Testament. It is the Bible, folks. And you would be surprised if you start reading through the Bible at the number of passages in the New Testament that are direct quotes from the Old Testament. Wonder why that is. God in the Old Testament talks about Him being a rock. Immovable. Unchangeable. That He's just and righteous. And He is not accepting of sin. And He's jealous. He's a consuming fire. See, I don't like that God. Well, I rest my case. You've created your own kind of God that makes you comfortable. And He's not the God of the Bible. And you're contented with that. Let us lay aside every weight in the sin that does so easily beset us. There's just a couple of things, and I'm going to go to the next point. We get the idea that these weights are just kind of like hindrances. But I started looking at the thought behind this. You know what I found? That most of the time, weights are just precursors to sin. There's something that if they hinder you from seeking the Lord, and then you look at the scripture and the Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Uh-oh. You mean these weights that I'm supposed to lay aside? I kind of like them. I'm supposed to get rid of you. I'm supposed to lay them aside and not come back and get them. And the sin which so easily besets us. Or beset us. I said a while ago two things. First of all, we have such a small view of sin today. So I want to read something to you. It's written, rewritten by one of the old church fathers from back in the 1500s, 1600s. But they wrote it in a way that you and I can understand it. Because I don't know if you've ever tried to read the old English out loud. It's pretty tough. And it says this: "Sin, my friends, is an abomination and hostile act against a holy and righteous God. And weights are often sin in the making. Let us not make an excuse of the word besetting regarding sin. For it is normally some pet sin we simply do not desire or intend to forsake." Say, "Preacher, you're making me upset." Well, good. I'm going to tell you, you're not going to get nearer to God until you get rid of the junk. Amen. You're not going to get close. You're not going to be close to God until you start looking and saying, and saying like David holds him, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." I've had people say, "Well, I've searched my heart, I've searched my mind, I've searched my thoughts, and I just can't see what my problem is spiritually." My old pastor, God bless him, I love that old man. He's 86, still preaching the gospel, still pastoring a church. I listened to a message of his last night, and it's the same. He can preach more and better by accident than I can if I really study and work hard at it. But he said this. Again, let me just... And somebody tell him the same thing that I just said, you know, that I just can't figure out what my problem is. I can't figure out my sin. He said, "Let me tell you, let me make this recommendation. You go home, you close yourself in your prayer closet, and you begin to pray, and you begin to confess
anything that's in your life that is ungodly. And he said, I will guarantee you'll hit it the first time. Don't lie to me and tell me you don't know what you're sinning. Don't lie to God and say, God, I don't know that I've got sin in my life. Don't fool yourself. You know where you are. You know what you've got going on. And our problem is this. We don't see sin as an attack, a hostile act against the holy God. We see it as some small, insignificant thing. Well, my sin's not so bad. It's not bad as theirs. If it's sin, it's against God. If it's sin, Jesus Christ went to the cross for it. And there's not one scripture in the Bible that says it's okay for you to just have a few little pet sins. Forsake it. Cast it aside. Cast it off. And by the way, just to close this out, that word "let us," that phrase right there, doesn't say let God do it for you. He will help you. He will empower you. He will enable you. But listen, if you don't want to get rid of it, you won't. Amen. Continuing on. Verse number 2. Oh goodness. Let us run with patience. Don't think that this is a sprint. How long have you been serving the Lord, my brother?
42 years.
Almost twice as long as me. You know what? When I got saved, I was scared to death the rapture was going to take place before I got saved. And after I got saved, I was hoping it would take place before the end of the day. I don't know why God has not come yet. It's not my place to ask Him. You know what my place is? Continue in the faith. I read after the Apostle Paul, and listen, when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was expecting to be alive when the rapture took place. When he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he fully expected to be one of those that was alive when the rapture took place. But you know what? You look in the book of 2 Timothy, he come to realize, you know what? I've run my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But you know what he's saying? He says, I've come to the end. He said, there was times there was trouble. There was times that I didn't think I'd make it. There was times I was pressed out of measure. There was times I was shipwrecked. There was times I was beaten. There was times I went through literally hell on earth. But I went through it knowing that my God, my Savior, was faithful. And He even told me when I asked Him to take away the thorn I had in the flesh, my grace is sufficient. Because I finished it. Why? Because He ran it with patience.
Amen.
Some people say, well, I don't really think we ought to look at our Christian life as a race. Well, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. I'm going to read that and I'm going to go on because I got a lot to say and a little bit of time to say it. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway.
Let me say this to you. Paul had a fear we all ought to have. Not that he was going to go to hell because he failed, but because he was going to stand before his Savior one day. Folks, there's something that it's not in notes, but it's something that just is on my heart all the time, and that is this.
Let me tell you something. When that trumpet blows, and you're caught up in the air, if you're saved, and you will be caught up in the air, but whatever condition you are in when that trumpet blows,
That's the condition you're going to be when you come face to face with the Lord Jesus the first time. You're thumbing through some girly magazine. That's the condition you're going to be in when you meet him the first time. Puffing on some lucky camera field. That's how you're going to meet him the first time. If you're just lying, cheating, stealing, anything else, or you're just half-heartedly serving the Lord, that's the condition that you're going to be in when you meet him the first time. Folks,
we need to take it seriously. God's been moving in your church, and I'm excited for it. I'm excited because He's also moving at New Life, and He's also moving over at Cornerstone, and he's moving in other churches. The focus has become again holiness unto the Lord, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A forsaking of sin, a longing for the person of God, a longing to get to know who God is and know His character so you can draw nigh unto Him so that He then will respond and draw nigh unto you. But He doesn't do so if you're in the cesspool. Run with patience. Looking unto Jesus. One of the things I will say, and I will give you, we can't do it on our own. I'm not going to ask by a raise of hands, but how many people have said, you know what, I've got victory over this sin. I'm never, 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 ever, ever going to do it again. And you fall on your face. It's because we haven't won victory over sin. He has. That's why the Bible points us to Him. Yeah. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, get this, this is a phrase that captured me yesterday, and it's repeated again and again in this passage. He says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Enduring is a heavy-duty word. It means nothing pleasant. It means nothing that's easy. That's why that it's called enduring. I mean, he talks about he endured the cross. He didn't have a good time on the cross. You say, but it says that for the joy set before Him, the joy of all who would be saved. But He endured the cross. I ask you today, are you willing to endure your cross? But He's not asking me to endure. Yes, He is. We're not left to just do the best we can. We have an example in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He endured the cross. He despised the shame, but He endured it. I call this to your attention in Romans chapter 6. Because you know what we think? We think our cross is supposed to be this little trinket we wear on our neck. It's an old rugged cross. It had one intention, that is completely destroy the one who was hung upon it. Romans chapter 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And my favorite part of that is the next verse, for he that is dead is freed from sin. What our problem is, the reason we have a problem with sin, we don't want to die. We don't want to endure the cross. I mean, we think that we can take up our cross and follow Him, and we just kind of just mosey along and lay it down when we want to, pick it up when we want to, do what we want to, act like we want to, talk like we want to. Listen, it's not scriptural. The reason that we have such a problem with sin is because we don't let the old man stay dead. There's nothing good about the old man. He's corrupt. He's vile. He's perverted. But the Bible gives us an answer. He that is dead is freed from sin. Say, preacher, you sound like you think you've arrived. No, I haven't. I still have problems. They're not as many as they once were, but they're still there.
I still have been tempted recently, as last week, to throttle some guy at work and choke him to where he almost passes out just to get his attention. I still, and I'm an old man, but I still have a problem. But the thing of it is, I need to, and I want to, and I try to get that old man back on the cross. Get that old man to endure the cross. I mean, our passage is clear. He endured the cross. Let me go on quickly. It says in verse number 3, "For consider him." Now we've looked at him. Now think about him. I think sometimes we forget how bad the cross was. How terrible it was. It was the worst death in all of history. Consider him. Here's that word again. That endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Say, I don't know if I know what that means. Let me help you. Jesus hung on a cross between two thieves, literally, slowly bleeding to death and suffocating, having spent the entire night being beat. And he literally suffered the pain, the flames of hell for our sin, while a crowd danced and mocked and cursed him all around him. Having been in the military for a long period of time, I will say this. There are people, when you're in the military, you're willing to lay your life down for. But I've never found it in my heart to want to die for somebody that hated me. I've never found it in my heart that I want to have somebody curse me, mock me, beat me, belittle me, spit on me. And that's the person I'll stand up and say, yeah, I'll take your place and die. Contradiction of sinners. There was never been anyone more pure and perfect than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world, including you and me, danced around that cross 2,000 years ago and mocked him. And every time we continue to do what we used to do and say everything's okay, you're doing it again. That's part of the teaching in the book of Hebrews as well. Not part of my message. So here we are, this contradiction. And then it says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Heard a preacher preach one time and I disagreed with him, so I had to go study it. Anybody that's ever done any boxing or been in a fist fight or done any martial arts, you are very aware that there is a difference in swooning and getting knocked out. If you get hit right on the button, you don't lose consciousness. Your consciousness is taken away from you. But did you know that the word faint back 100 years ago literally meant to quit? Dennis Corll used to say it this way: when you faint, you give up consciousness. Because you're facing something you just don't want to face, so you faint. And I believe this is the context here. Lest you be wearied and faint. In other words, things get so tough that you'd rather give up than continue running the race. And then he challenges, and this is the closing. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What's he saying, preacher? He's saying, it is your responsibility and my responsibility as saved, born-again believers who are in the family of God, who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, to strive against everything that's contrary to Him. He says, even if it cost you your life. And this is what he's... Can you imagine the thought that went through these Hebrew Christians' mind as they read this letter? And he says, yeah, you've been going through a tough time. Yeah, life's not been fair.
Yeah, they're persecuting you. Yeah, they took your home. Yeah, they took your money. Yeah, they put you in jail. And he says, but you've not resisted under blood yet. You've not died on the cross physically yet. Folks, I said when I opened, America's in trouble. I don't believe, and I'm not saying God can't. I'm just saying I don't believe we're ever going to see America turn around. I believe that we're in the beginning phase of God's judgment, and I believe it's going to just get worse and worse and worse.
Right.
I've heard it said, and I've come into my old age to believe it and to agree with it. If God doesn't judge America, He must repent of the Sodom and Gomorrah. We're worse.
Right.
I don't find anywhere in Sodom and Gomorrah that they were forcing little boys and little girls to figure out if they were boys or girls.
Embrace
them.
Good. Amen.
Right. It's vile. It's wicked. It's unclean. It's ungodly.
Amen.
We're going to have to determine, are we going to strive? Are we going to endure hardness? Are we going to take a stand on what's right and against sin? Are we just going to say, well, we just all get along? My grandkids are visiting from Iowa. They came to see us the other day. I love how my wife approached her. We were just talking and they were doing some things. And she just almost pure innocent. She began to deal with the two boys, those two boys. She said, do you guys run this in school that they try to tell you that you're not sure who you're the boy or the girl? And she just began lovingly to teach them the difference. Folks, we're going to make a stand of our knowledge. This is only the first four verses of this area that I preached. But you know what? This is our responsibility.
Yeah.
We have a great cloud of witnesses. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, he says, don't think it's strange that you suffer these things, these fiery temptations. You know, he talked about it in 1 Peter chapter number 5. He said, listen, your brethren in the world are suffering these same things. We're in America because we're so spoiled that we think we're exempt from all these things. Folks, to borrow from a preacher that's a wicked, ungodly rascal, the chickens have come home. We have been so spoiled thinking that everything's just fine in America that I'm not sure we're ready to stand. And perhaps that's what God is doing in our churches and our lives right now, preparing us that we've done all that we can do to stand. We stand, therefore.
Right.
That's what we need.
Right.
I don't want to die. I don't want to be tortured. I don't want my wife to watch me butchered in my front yard. But listen, if that's what it takes, I want to be willing to do so. I share with my two boys. They're not living the way they should. They're not nearly as close to the Lord as I'd like them to be. I have to admit, I'm not as close to the Lord as I'd like to be. But they've just strayed away from the Lord. The cares of life and things have gotten their attention, and life and bills and kids and all these things. And I cornered them here recently. And I said, guys, I want to tell you a secret. You both got these little children that I love. They're my grandkids, and I cry over them. I pray for them. I want to see God do something in their lives. But if you don't treat the Lord Jesus as He's important to you, why do you think those kids never know things important? I make you a promise. Your kids will never think God is any more important than you think He is. I challenge you today. God is trying to do a work. He wants to do a work. He desires to do a work. But He's not going to do the work against your will. One of the differences in man and animal is that God gave man a free will. And he is not going to go against your will, even though he desires for you to do better than you're doing. You will never be closer to God than you want to be, than you desire to be, than you hunger to be, than you thirst to be. And unfortunately, for years, we've not really desired God. We've been content with a couple of points, a poem, a 20-minute message, a 30-minute message. Oh, my goodness, today the preacher's on there 45 minutes. Goodness, something must have happened in his life. Listen, in the old Bible days, Paul preached all night long. Of course, I have to say this. He had the power to raise that rascal from the dead that fell out the window and killed himself. But the reality is, listen, I was reading recently, somebody was telling me about it. A pastor went to China on the sly, and he rented a hotel room, and he had 25 Chinese underground church members that came. Some of them rode bicycles as far as 100 miles. The hotel room had no air conditioning. It was unfurnished. He came in, they sat on the floor. In sweltering heat, no air conditioning, and no furniture, and sat and attentively listened to him preach. And when he come to the end, they said, "Keep preaching, keep preaching, keep preaching." He said, "Listen, some of us rode bikes and walked 100 miles. We don't want a 30-minute message. We don't want 3 points in a poem. We want to hear the Word of God. We want to hear something to challenge us and quicken us and cause us to seek God and long for God."
Amen.
Well, that's not unusual overseas.
Right.
I took my first missions trip. We would oftentimes have 3 preachers preach 4 messages. And you didn't take a 15-minute break so everybody would get a cup of coffee and go to the bathroom between it. They just one after another, they'd preach. I looked out one day and there was a man that was coming up the hill. We were in the mountains just outside of Haiti, Dominican Republic. There was a man that walked in, and I thought to myself, man, this guy is so poor. He had plywood duct tape to his feet. And I made a comment to one of the brethren of the church. He said, "Brother, he's a leper. He didn't have feet." He walks 2.5 miles up that hill from the church. It dawned on me, that man never gets an invitation for Sunday dinner. He's not invited to people's homes because he's a leper. But he wants God enough to take that old plywood to his feet and come to his listen to the preaching of the Word of God. See, that's the desire for God. Come to church saying, "Oh, ho hum, if he shows up okay, if he doesn't okay, I just don't want my roast to burn." Let's just prepare ourselves to seek him, to want him. A.W. Tozer said this, I almost say it and close every message with this statement. He said, "Beloved, you just need to understand that God is simply waiting to be wanted. Isn't it sad? We keep him waiting so long." Our Father in heaven, Lord, I've tried to give everything that you gave me, and I know that I went long. And Lord, I'm still challenged, still troubled in my soul. But Lord, I thank you that you've begun to do a work among your people. Lord, as the pastor here shared with me some of the things God is doing, I was so excited and still am. Lord, I was hesitant, Lord, to preach the message you gave me because, Lord, I just thought, Lord, I don't want to put a damper on it. But Lord, the need is still there. There have been a great cloud of witnesses that have gone on and faithfully finished their course. Why not us? Fathers, I'll turn it back over to the pastor. Please help us. Don't let the spirit that I believe is settled upon us this morning pass without us making a decision to consider you and to run our race faithfully, looking unto you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Stand to our feet in the auditorium.